Hey, good morning, everybody. Happy Resurrection Day. Every once in a while, we come across some new information in our lives that's challenging to believe or to accept. And it's not really because it's factually unproven or there's a lack of evidence or anything. It's really just the implications of that idea are a little intimidating. Like, there's information that demands some sort of response from us. And when that's an uncomfortable response, we have this tendency as people to just sort of hold it at arm's length or even just deny it. And this has happened again and again. If we look back on history, some of the great revolutions in our understanding, I think of like Galileo. You're familiar with that story. Way back in the Middle Ages or the Renaissance period, somewhere in there, Galileo has this discovery of the heliocentric universe. We used to believe that, like, the Earth was the center of everything, and the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, everything revolved around the Earth. And we may hear that today and go, well, that's just silly. How could you think that? But that's what they always believed. They never really even questioned it. And then here comes Galileo, who has this whole new revolutionary discovery that that's not actually how things work. Actually, the Earth and everything, we all revolve around the sun. It's a crazy idea. And it was an idea that was pushed back against. Galileo was actually branded a heretic by the church. And, like, this idea was just denied for so long. And it wasn't because of a lack of evidence. He actually did a pretty good job of proving it from a factual standpoint. It was the implications of that idea that were just so challenging for people to accept. Firstly, because, like, it just went against everything that they had always known. And we get that, I think. When you come across new information that really changes stuff, there's a hesitancy because it's unfamiliar. But really, the challenge was in how it just flipped everything on its head as far as how we understood ourselves. I mean, imagine since you were a child, believing that you were the literal center of the universe and that everything revolved around you. You're somebody pretty special, if that's true. And then all that just gets ripped away, and all of a sudden you're not the center of the universe. It doesn't revolve around you. This idea, it challenged people's understanding of their selves, of their identity, of their place in the universe. That's why people pushed back against Galileo. And we still experience that phenomenon in our own lives today, maybe not in such, you know, cataclysmic ways, but we experience this where we come across new information and the implications of it challenge us. In fact, I saw a video online, it happened maybe a year ago or so, of this incident happening. And as we watch this in just a second, you can watch this woman's face and you can see the moment when this new information, this challenge becomes undeniable. Let's just take a look at this and keep an eye on her face.
Leave me alone. Why do you keep calling me? It's honestly so creepy, and I'm going to call the cops.
Man, no.
Because you guys aren't leaving me alone, and that's why women can't go out in the world by themselves, because the guys like you.
What?
Okay. So stop.
I don't know if you have, like a gas pump. You have a thing hanging out of your car.
What are you talking about?
There's literally a gas hose hanging out of your car. No, it's being creepy. No, thank you, I guess. There's the thank you. Let's see. Oh, she's what? She's taking a while.
Thanks for getting off it.
Wow, dude. Did you need to close the gas can?
She's out here.
See the moment. She's convinced these guys are just being creeps. They've been following her for blocks. They've been trying to get her attention. What's wrong with these guys? You can see the moment on her face where she goes, wait a minute. I've got the gas pump hanging out of my tank. It's undeniable. It's information that demands some sort of response. In her case, it was an apology. When you and I come across this sort of information, it likewise demands a response from us, but it's something maybe a little deeper than just an apology. When we come across this information with challenging implications, we can't just brush it aside. And that's the kind of situation we find ourselves in this morning on Easter Sunday, where billions of Christians across the globe have gathered together to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, which is quite the proposition. We believe that there was a man who was crucified, who was dead as a doornail, who was put in a tomb, who stayed dead for like a day and a half. And then on the third day of the process, God, by his power, raised him back to life. That's quite the claim. Now, we have mentioned in years past, we mentioned in sermons past, that it's not a claim without evidence or fact or reason for believing it. In fact, there are voluminous books written helping people sift through the evidence and the logic of to why the resurrection is a plausible and believable proposition. There are Bible studies, there are lectures, there are entire academic courses that have been crafted and created that help people come to this understanding of why people believe the resurrection to be true for good reason. In years past, as I said, I have preached messages on Easter trying to lay out some of that information very succinctly. The facts are usually not really the challenge for us when it comes to this idea of Jesus being raised. What's challenging for you and I oftentimes are the implications of that idea. Because it is a proposition and a truth that demands something from us. And it always has. This has always been the great challenge of believing the resurrection, is accepting what it means for our lives. And we can see that even at the very first Resurrection Sunday that we're going to take a look at in our passage this morning. This message is part of a very long series we've been in called A Year-ish with Jesus, where for a year and 4 or 5 months now, we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew, just listening to what Jesus has to say, seeing what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to be part of his kingdom? What is his kingdom? Where do we fit into that? And today's installment is the penultimate installment. Next week, we'll actually conclude that series. But today, we're talking about the resurrection in Matthew chapter 27. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew 27. If you don't have your Bibles, you can follow along on the screen behind, or you can download the FCC Monmouth app to your mobile device. Tap the Sunday button in the bottom right-hand corner. You'll find our sermon notes tool that has our passage pulled open, along with a sermon outline to follow along with. Make the most out of our time together today. And as we said, there are oftentimes challenges to believing the resurrection. These challenges oftentimes aren't facts. The challenge most oftentimes is accepting the implications of the resurrection for our lives. And we see that in our text this morning. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. It says, the next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first. So take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So we have this situation where these priests come to Pilate, the governor, the prefect of Judea, and they want some guards to stand watch over Jesus' tomb. These are the priests that were so instrumental in overseeing his execution. They worked really hard to make sure Jesus died, and they saw this as a necessity because Jesus was, they're fearful, going to be a sort of revolutionary figure, and there would be some revolt with all his preaching of the kingdom of God and so on. And they were fearful for that because there had already been a number of revolts that had happened in years past. We got to remember that Judea at this point was kind of a powder keg, all right? Really not too different from how it is today. And the Jews were ready to revolt almost at a moment's notice because they were just fed up with Roman occupation. And in fact, in the decades previous to this, there had been a number of sizable revolts that Rome had to put up with. And Rome was also kind of fed up with putting up with the Jews. They just sort of had enough. And so the chief priest is fearful that if there is yet one more revolution that takes place, Rome is going to come down hard and with some finality. And this actually did happen about 40 years after this, in the year 70 AD. There's a monument in the city of Rome called the Arc of Triumph. It features General Titus completely destroying the city of Jerusalem, carting off the treasures from the temple. You can go look it up on Google after this if you want. And that's beside the point. They were afraid that there would just be this huge military smackdown, basically, for lack of a better word. So Jesus had to die in their minds. They worked really hard to make it happen. But they remembered something that he had said, or alluded to at least, in his ministry. And we actually, it's not expressly stated. Matthew summarized it back in chapter 16 when he says Jesus went about preaching about how he would die and be raised again on the third day. But they remembered his teachings that Jesus said he would be raised. And they were afraid that if the disciples were to fake that kind of a resurrection, because they certainly didn't believe it, but if the disciples were to steal the body and fake that kind of resurrection, this would be a new revolution that they just would not be able to get a hold of, Rome would almost certainly come down on them, and it would be the end of all things as they knew it. So they go to Pilate, and they ask, can we have some guards stand watch over this tomb to make sure this doesn't happen? And we're not entirely sure what kind of guard they were requesting, because they're not explicit in their request. But based upon the word that Pilate uses, the Greek word, and how Matthew uses that word in previous occurrences, and the fact that they went to Pilate at all, there's a really good chance that what they receive is Roman guard, Roman soldiers serving in this capacity. And that little distinction does matter. It makes a difference. Because like Jewish temple guards, they had some authority, and they had some training, but Roman soldiers had more authority and even more stringent training. It was kind of the difference between like your local PD and federal agents. Local PD, they've got local jurisdiction, they go through some stringent training. The feds, a little more jurisdiction, some more stringent training. Or if you were to put yourself in the chief priest's shoes, let's say you want somebody to stand guard over your home or your family or something valuable, and you've got the choice between local PD and a Green Beret, I think we all know which one we're going to choose, right? We're going to pick the more elite option, and that's who the Roman soldier was. And it's important to note that they were more highly trained, but it's also important to note who they reported to. Temple guards, they really didn't have the same level of consequence should they fail or if there'd be a dereliction of duties. Roman soldiers were held to an incredibly high standard. If there was a dereliction of duties, if there was, you know, blatant failure or disregard for the call, there were some harsh consequences, not limited to or including death. In fact, that wasn't uncommon. So these guys are highly motivated to succeed at their job. Story continues into the passage that we just heard Colin read earlier. The women, before dawn, they go to the tomb to pay homage to Jesus and tend to his body. But when they get there, they find that there's this violent earthquake. The stone has been rolled away, and there's an angel sitting there. And he has the traditional age-old saying, we've heard it many times, why do you look for the living among the dead? He gone. Go tell the boys, right? That's the angel in a nutshell. And so the women, they go. Here's what's interesting about that detail, though. If we were to look at Matthew chapter 28, the women were not the only people present for this. We look at verse 4. The guards, plural, not just one, multiple guards, were so afraid of him, the angel, that they shook and became like dead men. So these guards, they're there. They watch this happen. It says that they shook and fell like dead men. We don't know if they passed out. We don't know if they went into shock. We don't know if the angel hit them with a taser. We don't know what happened. But all we know is they were there, and they saw, and they heard. And that's important when it comes to the aftermath of this whole thing, how the story continues in verse 11 of chapter 28. It says, while the women were on their way, some guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you were to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So these soldiers, highly trained soldiers, accountable to the Roman government, who saw these things happen, they go and they report it to the chief priests, because that's who they had been commissioned to. And when the priests hear this, their first reaction is denial and cover-up, which is really interesting. And we're tempted maybe to just read through this and go, those crooked priests are at it again, and just move on. But we do ourselves a tremendous disservice if we don't just slow down and consider how this all unfolds. Because there's one detail that starts to emerge here that is just really amazing. Nobody denies that the tomb is empty. Even the priests. They don't call the guards crazy. They don't say, let's go investigate. They don't say, let's go produce the body. Maybe you're mistaken. No. They don't even consider that that tomb might still have a body in it. In fact, if we were to look through all of our ancient records, all our Jewish records, our Roman records, our Greek records, there is nowhere in there a single instance of anybody ever even attempting to identify the tomb of Jesus. because it would be an impossible task, given that there was no body by which to identify it. This has never been a disputed detail, this idea of the empty tomb. The only thing that's been disputed is how did it become empty? I think that's a really interesting detail. These priests, they hear this report, and their first response when confronted with this evidence of an empty tomb, of eyewitness testimony, is denial. They're going to pay these guys an exorbitant sum of money to tell this story that they fell asleep and the disciples stole the body, which is, frankly, just an unbelievable and terrible cover-up story. First off, if the guards fell asleep, how do they know the disciples stole the body? Everybody's asleep. How do you know what happened at all? Bit of a hole there. But there's really even more to this. Remember, these Roman soldiers, if there was a dereliction of duties, there were some pretty stiff consequences. And falling asleep on the job, that's a pretty big dereliction of duties. There would be stiff consequences if this story were true. Or even if they woke up and saw the disciples stealing the body, which would be quite a feat, this common fisherman rolling away this huge stone in the middle of the night, taking a body wrapped in 30 pounds of spices, hoisting it on their shoulders, and trucking through the wilderness while these guards go, no, wait, stop. That would be quite a dereliction of duties as well. There's no scenario in which these guards come out on top. They are not motivated to tell this story outside of this exorbitant amount of money that the chief priest gives them. And the guarantee that if their boss does hear about this, they will satisfy Pilate, which is a word that almost certainly entails a large bribe, which Pilate was prone to take historically. We have this scenario where it is so much easier to pay lots of money and to make up stories and to push known lies than to just entertain the idea that maybe, possibly, something might have happened. And it's not the evidence or the lack thereof that makes this proposition so challenging. There was the scriptural evidence. Even the New Testament authors, though they were common fishermen, could look at the Old Testament and say, look, God has kind of given us a lot of hints that this was the way things are going to play out. There was the evidence of the fact that the tomb was indeed empty. There was the evidence of eyewitness testimony from multiple guards. It's not like there wasn't reason to, at the very least, go investigate these things, but there's none of that. There's the immediate insistence of cover-up and denial, not because of a lack of evidence, but because of the implications of the empty tomb. If this were true, it wouldn't just demand that the worldview of these priests change and the theology of these priests change. It would demand that the priests themselves change in some pretty profound and intimidating ways. And that was the challenge. And frankly, that has always been the challenge from the first Resurrection Sunday and every Sunday that has ever followed, is the implications of this idea. If it's true, if the tomb is empty, Jesus is raised, it means something. And this morning for the rest of our time, I just want to lay out some of those implications, some bigger ones. It's by no means an exhaustive list. For starters, if the tomb is empty, that means that hope is real, church. And that's good news. But it's also challenging news. And we might hear that and we go, well, how is hope a challenging thing? Well, this kind of hope, this idea that God has extended life beyond what we can possibly understand and then comprehend, this idea that a man is raised and someday we have the hope of being raised too, like we just sang about in that last song, it challenges how we look at life today. That certainly was the case in the first century. The priests, they had a certain understanding, a certain way that things were supposed to work. Resurrection, it wasn't a completely foreign idea, but it was supposed to happen at the end of all things. Like when God was going to judge the world and everybody be raised and the book is open and everybody gets judged. That's what was supposed to happen at the end of time. But this weird one-off anomaly in the middle of everything, this man being raised from the grave, that was out of nowhere. Nobody expected that. And if it was true, it was going to completely change the way they understood God and the way they understood their beliefs, the way they understood the world around them and the way life worked. And honestly, it challenges our understanding in a very similar way. Because like the priests, we have this understanding of how life tends to work. We can put it like this. We are on this planet for 80 or so years. And it's our duty to make the most of those 80 years, to squeeze the most out of life and to seize the moment and to make the most of every opportunity and to have some fun and make some memories. And that's our job, because at the end of that 80 years, it's done. The ride is over. We die. No more fun. And as Christian people, we have this belief and this hope of heaven and eternal life, and it's comforting. But sometimes I wonder if we only half believe that. Like, we hold it off to the side. Like, yeah, I believe this. It's true. But so often we continue to get stuck in this 80-year tunnel vision. And we still treat this life, these 80 or so years, if this is all there is, and I got to make the most of it, and I got to seize it, and I got to squeeze the life out of it, because when it's done, it's done. And we kind of tip our hand a little bit. We show our cards through these little phrases we use sometimes. We say things like, well, you only go around once. Or you can't live forever. And we usually use that to justify silly things like eating too much junk food, right? I guess I'll eat the whole bag of Doritos because you only go around once. I may have experienced that this past weekend. I'm not confessing anything. But we have these little ways that we kind of express this. But even those little ways don't make a whole lot of sense if hope is real. Because if this is true, if the tomb is empty, if life goes on and on and on, you don't actually just go around once. And you do actually live forever. And that changes how we look at this 80 or so years that we tread this world. Oftentimes, when we get stuck in this 80-year tunnel vision, we convince ourselves that this is all there is. What we wind up doing is saddling ourselves with so much anxiety and fear and frustration. Because we come across crossroads in life, or opportunities, or decisions. And we don't want to get them wrong. We don't want to mess it up. We don't want to let it pass us by. We want to pick the right choice. We want to go down the right road. And we just rack ourselves with so much frustration and anxiety. And if you're coming out of high school and you're getting ready to start your adult life, you got a decision of, where am I going to go to college? Am I going to go to college? Am I going to get a trade, go into the trades? Am I going to join the military? What branch am I going to join? What school am I going to go to? What do I want to do with the rest of my life? And, oh, man, you don't want to mess that up. Because this is all you get. Or you get out of school, you get out of the military, you get out of your trade school, whatever your situation, I got to start a job. Which job should I take? You take that job, you get 3 years into your career, I'm not real sure I made the right choice. Maybe I want to change careers. Maybe I want to change jobs. Maybe I want to move to a different city. Which one should I move to? Which house should I buy? I better settle down. Ooh, I hope this is the right person to marry. When should we start having kids? Oh, man, 30 years gone here, Bob, by. 35 years, time to retire. Can I retire? Should I retire? Is it the right time to retire? Oh, man, I'm sick. I better have this procedure. Wait, should I have this procedure? What about this medicine? There's so many choices that we just stew on and stew on and stew on, and it fills us so many times with fear and anxiety and frustration and dread, because this is all we get. And we don't want to screw it up. We don't want to miss the opportunity. We want to get it right. But all the while, we've got this promise over here that maybe, just maybe, this is not all you get. It's the finality, the false finality, that adds so much weight. When I was a boy, I loved playing baseball. Played every summer leagues. Little League, I loved. 1 year, my team, we went to the championship series. Three-game series, best of three. We were tied one game apiece, so we're going into the last game. And my team played horribly. Like, if it could go wrong, it did. We did not perform. And we were in danger of losing by the 10-run rule, which is just embarrassing. And this was the do-or-die inning, right? We had to get a point on the board or we were done. So two guys stepped up to the plate, two guys struck out, sat back down, and who should come up for the final out but me? And I get up there very quickly, we get a 3-2 count. This is the last pitch. This is make or break, do-or-die. Pitcher Scott Murfin, I hated Scott in that moment, but he was a good friend of mine, threw that ball, that smug look on his face, came across the plate, I swung, struck out. And I felt horrible. Like, it takes a whole team to lose that badly. But I felt like I personally lost the championship for my team. I felt so low. But the funny thing was, like, I had struck out before this. It comes as a surprise, but I was actually really good at striking out. I excelled, right? There are many innings you stand up to the plate and just sit right back down. But none of those bothered me quite the same way. I mean, it feels good. You want to get ahead. You want to help the team and contribute. But there was always another at-bat. There's another inning. There's always another game. There's always another season. It didn't feel the same because there's always something next, an opportunity to do it again. But this time, with that last strikeout, there was no next inning. There was no next at-bat. There was no next game. There was no next season. I was done, and the finality of it was just so heavy. And we do that to ourselves in life. We come across these crossroads and these opportunities, and it feels so heavy because we convince ourselves, this is it. This is all I get, these 80 or so years. But the truth is, we have hope if that tomb is empty. Hope that this is not it. So long as God's promise of eternal life remains eternal, which is kind of the whole point, there will be another choice. There will be another opportunity. There will be life that goes on and on and on forever beyond what you can imagine. What do you think we're going to be doing in that eternal life? You think we're just going to put on our white pajamas and sing songs all day? No. No, you read through Scripture, what we find is a very different picture of what our hope is. God starts the whole thing off in a garden at the beginning of the story. And it's a place where he dwells with his people and he gives them a job to do. And that job is not, I want you to sing songs to me all day. Genesis chapter 1, I want you to rule over creation and subdue it. Genesis chapter 2, I put Adam in the garden and I want you to work it and keep it. He gives them a job. I want you to take this place and make it good. I want you to cultivate it. I want you to tame it. I want you to do it. I want you to rule over it. I want you to take your abilities. I want you to take your talents. I want you to take your skills and make something of it. Now, that doesn't sound too bad. And then we get to the end of the story, Book of Revelation, the last picture in the Bible, the place where things are going. It ends in a city, but that city looks remarkably like a garden where God dwells with his people. Just like he did in the beginning. And it seems to follow that maybe we're going to be doing a whole lot of the stuff we started out doing. I want you to rule over this place. Subdue it. I want you to work it and keep it. I want you to take your talents and your time and your energy. I want you to make something of this place. There will be an eternity for decisions. An eternity of opportunities. An eternity of crossroads where we need to go left or right, zig or zag. So don't let the limited number of crossroads and opportunities we face in these 80 or so years weigh you down so heavily, because this is not the end. If that tomb is empty, then hope is real, and it is evidenced in Jesus' resurrection. Paul makes it very clear in Romans, if we share in Christ's sufferings, we will certainly share in his resurrection. We will be raised, not to wear white pajamas and sing songs, but to live. In the new creation that God's bringing about. That is some hope, and that is real if that tomb is empty. And that challenges maybe how we look at our day-to-day lives. There's more, much weightier implications. For instance, if the tomb is empty, if the resurrection is true, then Jesus is king. And that, again, that may sound like good news, but that's also a very challenging proposition. We see the challenge in the lives of the priests. If this was true, their whole world was going to be turned upside down because they lived in a particular system that worked a particular way. And it wasn't a perfect system by any means, but it was advantageous to them and familiar. They got to live a pretty comfortable life because of this. They were respected. They were looked up to. They had some influence and power. They were wealthy. They were comfortable and satisfied. If they had a fleshly desire, it was contented. But if Jesus was king, then all of that was going to have to change, because his kingdom and his ways, they do not tolerate a lot of the brokenness that advantaged these priests. They're going to have to humble themselves. They're going to have to bend the knee. They're going to have to live differently. And that was not as immediately satisfying to their fleshly cravings. And you and I find ourselves in a very similar situation where we live in a world that's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but it's familiar. And honestly, it kind of benefits us a little bit. Because we get to live pretty much however we want. We get to do what we want to do. We get to rule over our own lives. Nobody's here to tell us that, you know, you can't do this, you can't do that. Even if they try, they don't actually have any authority over you. You get to decide at the end of the day. You get to decide what kind of relationship is most pleasing to you and to pursue it. You get to decide whether or not that gossip is out of line or not. You get to decide whether or not that greed or that lack of forgiveness in your heart is out of place. You get to decide how you spend your money, how you spend your time, what you do with your... You get to rule over your life, and nobody really gets to say poo about it. But if Jesus is king, all the things that let us live like we're in charge, they gotta go. Because if he is king, he makes the rules. He sits on the throne. He has authority. And all of a sudden, our words, our confessions, our desires, our pleas, our pursuits, all of it falls subject to him. And he doesn't need help being king. My son, my oldest son, he's 7 years old. And he's at the age where he really wants to have some authority in his little brother's life. And he thinks it's good intentions. It is not. And we have a lot of conversations about this. Like, you're not the parent, buddy. You're the son. Your job is to just get along with your brother. I don't need your help being bad, okay? And, like, I would think that this would start to sink in, but then he'll do things that just make me question. Like, the other day, he and I were playing a board game. And Ben's doing something, he's misbehaving. And so Lindsay, my wife, she was taking care of that. And as he's getting in trouble, Levi leans over to me and kind of whispers, "Dad, I think Benji should have to go sit on his bed for time now." And I go, "Yeah, he probably will." And then he follows up with, "That's why I'm a good vice parent, Dad." And I go, "No, you're not." I don't need a vice parent, kiddo. But we had to have this conversation of, here is your role in the family. Your role is to be son. I don't need help being dad. Sometimes we try to pull that same thing with Jesus. Like, we love what he's got to say about hope and all that stuff we talked about. We love what he's got to say about salvation. We love what he's got to talk about when it comes to forgiveness and mercy and God's love. All that stuff. Love it. Jesus, you got this, man. But when it comes to me and my decisions and how I live my life and conduct myself and relationships and so on, you know, I think maybe Jesus needs some help. Like, I should be able to speak into that. My beliefs matter. My opinions matter. My truths and experience matter, Jesus. Like, you got to listen up. Like, let me be a little vice king. Can we try to be vice king or queen of our own lives? But if the tomb is empty, gang, he doesn't need no vice king. He's it. Just him. The day where God raises you back to life based upon your personal righteousness, you get to be king. But seeing as that ain't ever going to happen, it's just him. He reigns. And our job as his people are not to try to negotiate what's okay, or I can do this if I do that, or to try to be vice king and queen of our lives. Our job is to say, "Thus saith the Lord, let it be so." Because if that tomb is empty, he is king and he reigns. The priests, for all of their shortcomings, they understood this perfectly. That's why they were so quick to cover this up, because the implications of the resurrection are challenging to us. And it challenges us with yet one more very weighty implication. If all of this is true, if the tomb is empty, if the resurrection is real, if Jesus is king, if hope is real, well, then I have a decision that I have to make. I don't get to just hear this and just kind of brush it to the side and leave it to hang in the ether. Nobody's exempt from the challenge of the resurrection. It is one of the most make-or-break propositions in history. If it's not true, you get to ignore all of this. And we really shouldn't be here this morning. You should have stayed home eating that Easter chocolate that the bunny brought you. That would have been a much better use of your time. In fact, if the resurrection is not true, we're all probably going to hell. Because our sins are not forgiven. We are not just people. We actually are worshiping a man, calling him God when he's not. That's idolatry, y'all. We got it way, way wrong if the resurrection isn't true. But if it is true, if Jesus is king, if hope is real, if that tomb is empty, it changes everything. It changes how we view ourselves. It changes how we view God. It changes how we view the world around us. It changes how we view the purpose of life. It changes our hope. It changes how we understand the very fabric of reality, because a man was dead, and merely by the power of God, or solely by the power of God, he was brought alive never to die again. That changes some things. And we don't get to just brush that aside and say, no, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. A decision has to be made. Do I believe this? There is factual evidence, there is logical reason to believe this. In fact, people have found this sufficient for over 2,000 years, nearly 2,000 years. If you don't believe this, well, then it becomes incumbent upon you to find a better explanation for the facts. But if you do believe it, we are challenged by what may be an even more significant decision. Will I live like I believe it? That's the challenge. Will I actually live my life like I believe that tomb is empty? Will I live like the Bible's true? Will I live like hope is real? These 80 or so years are not the end of the story. Will I live like Jesus is king? Like he doesn't need my help deciding what is true and righteous. My job is just to say, yes, sir, praise you. Will I live like the grave has been defeated and emptied of power? Will I live like the darkness in this world is actually being challenged and pushed back and someday will be defeated and undone? Will I live like I actually believe Jesus is coming back? These are the implications if that tomb is empty. And church, I got really good news and really challenging news. It has been and always will be empty. As we can see from the very first day, it has never been in question whether or not it was empty. The question that we have to ask is, will I live in light of that? And I pray you do. If you've never made that decision to follow Jesus and to accept that truth, I pray you make that decision. There's a connection card on the back of the seat in front of you. You've got pictures of some really happy people on it. You can take that. Just try to learn to talk about Jesus. Put your name and phone number on there. We would love to have that conversation as to why this is a trustworthy thing to believe and put your life behind. If you do know Jesus, you have made that decision. The church, let today be the day where you stake your flag in the ground and you say, I will live like it. Not just a little bit, not half-heartedly, but whole hog, I'm going in, I believe in this. Because that tomb is not a little bit empty. It's entirely empty. But he deserves not a little bit of my life. He deserves the entire. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the victory of Jesus over death and the hope that it brings. We thank you for your reign. You sit on a throne in authority, and you are pushing back against the evils in this world. You are rescuing people one heart and mind at a time. You are changing eternities. You are undoing death. You are disarming our fears and our burdens. You are rescuing us from this place. So let us be filled with your spirit. Let us be filled with joy at the good news that you're alive. Let us revel in that reality and let it change us. When we go to work on Monday, let us go with hope and with joy. When we come home from work after a long day, let us embrace our family and teach them the good news of Jesus and why we can be glad. When we go home at night, lay down our heads, let us pray to you and praise you for all the good that we've experienced in this day and anticipate the good that you will continue to bring. Whatever challenge comes across our plate, whatever crossroad we may come to, we know, Father, that you have blessed us beyond all measure and understanding. Because we have hope, we have a king, and we have life, and you've proved it all true through an empty tomb. And we praise you for that good news. In the name of Jesus we pray.
Good morning.